Didn't we meet at Twin Lakes?
I think we did. It's a fellowship of pastors that meets annually in Mississippi, and it was a great blessing to me. I don't know when I came across this book by John entitled In the Splendor of Holiness, but found that it summarized in short form, and actually a size that many people will actually read in the 21st century, probably the best setting forth of the biblical view of worship to the glory of God that I've seen anywhere. And it was just a great joy to get to know John a little bit and to know of his church. And over the years, when John pastored Grace Presbyterian in Douglasville, is that right? Douglasville, Georgia. We would occasionally have visitors from your church, and that was always a blessing. But then when we heard that there were plans afoot to plant an ordinary means of grace, and maybe you can explain what that means later, an ordinary means of grace church in Charleston, that it has been our privilege as a church to support that work, even in a small way, but by prayer and financially. You can see a bit of a biography of John on the back of the bulletin. It does mention that he is organizing pastor of Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston. That is the place where people in Charleston believe the Atlantic Ocean begins, isn't that right? That's what I've heard. John is married, wife Marla. They have two children. You've been in Charleston about, a year now?
Yeah.
Year and a half. And he can tell you more about that if he is so inclined. John has authored a number of books and has been a faithful minister in the church. And most recently, he has been appointed convener of the Gospel Reformation Network, which is doing a great work to call the church back to a biblical view of the gospel and sanctification. And we'll try to get some information out on the table about that. Before John speaks, I do obviously recommend John's book and a couple of other books that I want to highlight this evening. We'll try to highlight books for you through the conference, since the general theme tonight is worship and preaching in particular. One of our adherents, who is not able to be here tonight, but he's working now in Oregon, Chris Bogosh, is an author, and he has done a summary of Puritan Classic, probably the classic on gospel worship by Jeremiah Burroughs. And this is an excellent summary of that book, and I encourage you to take a look at that. If you're not familiar with Hughes Oliphant Old, he has served the church in a wonderful way, and particularly in the area of worship, in a broad spectrum of work and writing and research. And his book, Worship Reformed According to Scripture, is just a great introduction to the Reformed view of worship, and deals with basic topics of the sacraments, worship, preaching and prayer, and so forth. And it's an overall great book by D.J. Hart, with reverence and awe. It's helpful to counteract the very low view of worship that many have in our day. And then I just want to mention one other book. Many of you, perhaps all of you, are familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Larger Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, but few in our day are familiar with the Westminster Directory of Worship. And yet that Puritan document sets forth in a wonderful way of succinct and yet rich treatment of worship and preaching and so forth. And this small book with two introductory articles by Sinclair Ferguson and Mark Dever set the value of that document and speak particularly of worship and preaching, but then the whole document is there. And for many people in our day, they've never seen the Directory of Worship, and it really is a wonderful document. So call your attention to that. John, we welcome you.
Good evening. If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Starting in verse 18, as you are turning there, I do want to bring you the warmest of greetings from Christ Church Presbyterian in Charleston, South Carolina. We are so incredibly thankful for your support, for your prayers, for our work. We are much encouraged. We've been going now for a year and a half, and the Lord is answering your prayers. The Lord is blessing. We have had much encouragement over the last year and a half. We right now have about 170 coming on Sunday mornings and about 100 on Sunday evenings for our evening worship. Just started a men's leadership training on Monday nights, and we have over 30 men signed up for that. It's extraordinary to see how the Lord is working in the lives of men and drawing men in who desire to have a serious orientation towards the Lord, towards the church, towards worship. There's, as we know, a lot of nonsense going on in the evangelical church today, and I think people are getting tired of it. I think the young people are getting tired of it. Our church, after you hear some of the things I will say this weekend, you're probably going to think, well, his church must be filled with 75-year-olds and above. It's so traditional and so focused on the historic things. And yet our church is filled with 20-somethings and early 30s. We have I just had a baby born and have five more pregnant ladies. It's amazing how the young people are desiring a more serious approach to the worship of God and to biblical discipleship. So we are encouraged. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your financial support. I hope that the reports that I'm sending Pastor Burke are being disseminated to you. And we do appreciate all that you have done for us over this past year and a half. I say these things because it's the most wonderful thing, isn't it, about worshiping God according to Scripture, about making disciples in a biblical way. Really, at the end of the day, if you've got smoke machines and you've got the high energy concert kind of going on Sundays, you really don't know why people are coming. You really don't know what's going on there. But when we are worshiping God according to Scripture, when we are setting forth the what are called the ordinary means of grace, that is, there's no bling or flashiness to them. It's preaching, it's water, it's bread, it's wine, it's instruction. But we know when the Spirit meets with us in and through these means and leads us to Christ, that at the end of the day, we know what people want. They want Christ. And the means of grace, which we'll learn this weekend, if set forth biblically and faithfully, we are driven to Christ, and that's what we want, isn't it? That's the beauty of Reformed worship, is it drives us out of ourselves and to Christ, which is exactly where we need to be. All week long, people are telling us to think of ourselves, of how important we are, and how we don't have enough, and we need more. The media is constantly telling us this. But when we come to public worship, we realize that ultimately it's not about us, about the glory of God. And when we give glory to God as we ought biblically, then we are most blessed. And those are some of the things we'll think about. Reformed worship, of course, is a massive subject. I was just in Atlanta two weekends ago, a day and a half straight of lecturing on Reformed worship. And even that was a fire hose. So there's so much we can talk about. I thought the best way to deal with this would be tonight to give some general introduction and some principles surrounding Reformed worship, which hopefully will be helpful and put things in context. And then after that, to focus in tonight, particularly on preaching, and then tomorrow on baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. And so looking really at Acts 2:42 and that normative manner of worship that the early church engaged in to say, okay, what does it mean to worship God according to Scripture? Well, really, that was a principal foundational text for the reformers when they looked at all the pomp and ceremony and unbiblical practice of worship in the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. They asked, how are we to worship God? And of course, this was a foundational text, Acts 2:42. Just after Pentecost, the people were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. And so we're going to use that as a kind of outline to think about how all of these things are worship. All of these things, if we have a biblical worship service, if we are worshiping according to Scripture, then the reading and preaching of Scripture, the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, with singing as an aspect of prayer, is really what's going to constitute our worship. And we're going to see how we're the most blessed when we keep those things central. So I hope that this time will be helpful to you. Some of you will have thought about these things before. I hope that I can bring up some things that will be helpful in grounding us more in our understanding of historic Christian worship. If you will look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to this power-packed subject and this power-packed text. Lord, we see in it these marvelous principles that you use the weak things of this world to shame the wise. You use weak things so that you would receive all the glory when you work powerfully through them. And Lord, this is a principle that we ought to take with us into our worship services, into our churches as we make disciples through the means that you yourself have appointed for the salvation of the elect. We ask, O God, that you would grant us your Spirit, help us to be attentive. As we are all tired on this Friday night after a day of work and travel, we ask, Lord, for your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it is through these unadorned, ordinary means of grace that God is pleased to communicate his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question must be asked, how is it that Christ, who performed these marvelous acts of redemption, perfect life, atoning death, glorious hell-conquering resurrection, ascension, how is it that those things that happened so long ago can have meaning for us today? How is it that we can have fellowship and communion with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ when he is no longer bodily with us and he is in heaven at the right hand of God? The answer is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not limited by space or by time. And so he is applying these things to us. Christ is communicated to us through these means, these objective means of grace that God himself has appointed. What did Jesus say in Matthew 16? I will, build my church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The next question is this. How is he going to do it? How does Christ build his church? Is this something that we all sit in a circle and figure out on our own? Well, Jesus said he'd build the church, but we're going to come up with our own strategy for that. No, Christ not only has the declaration about what he is going to do, but he also gives us the tools. He has the strategy. And it is through the means of grace. And as we'll learn this weekend, in the context of public worship is where we'll see those means of grace clearly set forth in an orderly fashion for the blessing of the church. This happens in the gathered assembly of God's people. We are going to see that in worship, it is fundamentally a receiving of God's grace. Now, you've all, I'm sure, heard where we get this word worship. It comes from Old English, worth-ship, that it's giving God his worth, it's glorifying God, it's giving God the glory due his name. He is worthy of our praise, it's worth-ship. And yet, in some ways, worship is not the best word for when we gather together on the Lord's Day, because worship, or as it is when the gathered covenant community is together before the presence of God, it is first and foremost a receiving from God. Worship, understood properly, is first and foremost a receiving from God rather than a giving to God. Too often, friends, we come into worship and we have this mentality that, well, there's all different kinds of wrong-headed ideas about worship, right? But one is that our only idea is that we give God the glory due his name. We're coming just to worship him and to give thanks to him and to praise and adore him. And all of that is true. But that's only the response to what God himself does in worship. Others think that worship is really this sort of like a classroom setting. We're coming to hear a lecture from the pastor, that it's a kind of an academic setting where we need to learn 6 or 7 new things from the Bible every time we get together. That's not what worship is. It has a didactic element. It has pedagogical elements, but that's not primarily what it is. Worship is not for the unbeliever. Do we see Moses knocking on the doors of the surrounding nations and asking, what do we have to do to get you to worship Yahweh? Could you please give us some ideas? It's ridiculous to even think of this, that they would do this. The Apostle Paul, can you imagine him going to the goldsmiths and the idol sellers in Ephesus and saying, what do we need to do to get you to come into the synagogue to worship? Let us know so we can implement those things. Worship is not primarily for the unbeliever. There are evangelistic aspects to worship. Yes, and amen to that. But it is not for the unbeliever. Worship is so distorted and misunderstood in our day. The largest growing church, the largest Southern Baptist church in America, is in South Carolina. Over 30,000 members. Just recently, I got on their website. They have their full services online. And I clicked on, and the sermon series was entitled Redneck. And the beginning of the worship service, I am not making this up. I am not making this stuff up. The beginning of the worship service was filled with country music songs. Not even as distasteful as it would be to put Christian lyrics to the tune of country music, but it was actually country music songs singing about pickup trucks and girls and beer. This was the beginning of the worship service. And then it kind of transitioned into some more praise songs and things like this. And then when all of that was done, the pastor comes up onto the stage on a four-wheeler, revving it up. And he gets off and he's got a toolkit and he begins telling jokes. And he's funny. He's a great communicator. But one gets the sense that this is all about a kind of entertainment, a kind of wanting to draw in people, to give them the whammy sort of in the fourth quarter of the sermon. But this is not what worship is to be. Nowhere in Scripture will we find evidence that we can approach God in such a flippant, frivolous manner. We see reverence all over. Isaiah 6. Woe is me, I'm undone, a man of unclean lips, as he comes face to face with the thrice holy God. Peter in the boat, when he realizes who Jesus is after this large catch of fish, he says, go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Reformed worship, understood properly, as we will talk about, underscores, it reinforces these basic truths about the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God and the reverence by which we approach him, and that we don't approach him with immediacy. We come through a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, which that should help us to understand how our liturgy should be. If we have a worship service and we never confess our sin, there's something wrong with that, I think. If we have a worship service and there's not a sense of reverential joy, there's something wrong with that. But these means of grace, they reinforce to us that worship is first and foremost a receiving from God. We come into the worship service on the Lord's Day. We gather together as pilgrims who are on a journey to the promised land. And we have not yet reached it. And it's a thorny journey. There is suffering. There is struggle. There is temptation. There's fighting against sin. We come together to receive the grace of God. We cannot miss this. Worship must first be understood as a receiving of God's grace and truth in and through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. It's a feeding time. A time, again, when pilgrims in the wilderness on their way to the Promised Land come to be spiritually nourished, comforted, and strengthened in their faith. Strengthened and nourished upon the gospel promises found in the faithful preaching of the word and the faithful administration of the sacraments. Some may ask, yes, but does this bring glory to God in the worship hour when we are receiving God's grace? The answer is yes, because when we are relying upon God and we are depending upon Him and we are saying, Lord, feed me, I need you. Would you tell me again through the means of grace that I am loved by you? That brings glory to God. We all know the mantra, right? He is most glorified in us. What? When we are most satisfied in Him. And one could say when we are most dependent or reliant upon Him. Worship is first and foremost a receiving of God's grace. And that brings Him glory. It brings Him glory because we are saying that we can't do it on our own. We are not coming in like peacocks saying, oh, we worship God correctly and we're going to come give God the praise that's due His name and this sort of thing that we've got it all figured out. No, we come in humble, broken, in need of God's grace, in need to hear once again that we are accepted into the Beloved. Even though we didn't serve God as we ought this previous week, we are loved by Him. This brings great glory to God. But, of course, worship must also be understood as a response to this receiving of God's grace and truth. This sincere response includes repentance, faith, gratitude, praise, and greater measures of obedience. Think of it in the context of the Lord's Supper. You come to the table and you receive. You receive God's grace and forgiveness. You receive His word of love to you. You are reminded that with these elements of bread and wine, you receive all the benefits that are yours in Christ. You are united to Him. You're receiving these things. But that's not just it. You're responding with love, wonder, and praise and thanksgiving and a stronger commitment to be devoted to Him more than you are devoted to any besetting sin. It's beautiful, isn't it? This is not just what those who are already in Christ need. This is what everyone needs. Everyone needs to hear this glorious message of truth, the gospel. Worship can be defined in this way then. A humble and reliant receiving of God's grace and truth through the means of word and sacrament. A humble and reliant receiving of God's grace and truth through the means of word and sacrament, all through faith, and a joyful, reverent response through the means of prayer. And a joyful, reverent response through the means of prayer. And what is prayer? Prayer is praise, gratitude, confession of sin, supplication, psalms, hymns. This is prayer. Said prayers and sung prayers, which are all, of course, saturated with the Word of God. Remember what I mentioned earlier, Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves. What do they do after Pentecost? What do? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is to the word, to the fellowship, that is to being together, to the breaking of bread, the sacraments, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and baptism, and the prayers, the response. So you have God's word of promise and our response to that in prayer. And all of these, of course, have the definite article before them. This is not speaking of mere table fellowship as you'd have in your kitchen. This is speaking of the Lord's Supper. It says the breaking of bread and the prayers. This is the public worship of God. This is the worship that the Protestant reformers recovered for us in the Reformation. It's what our worship should be constituted of. This weekend is not a plea for everyone to do things exactly the same. We're not saying that. What we're saying is that our worship should be constituted of the word, sacraments, and prayer. If it's filled with all kinds of other things, then really You may be getting together to do certain activities, but you're not coming to worship God according to Scripture. So, in order to further set the stage for the weekend, it's important that we understand why Lord's Day worship is so important and why worship is the most important activity of the church. The first reason is this: showing forth the glory of God through worship is the chief reason for our existence. Worship is why we exist. Now, I was at the Clemson football game a couple weeks ago. You wouldn't think that the worship of God was the reason why we exist if you were walking around the 80,000 people, tailgaters. It's just unbelievable. I hadn't been to a Clemson game for a long time, 15 years, a home game, and it was just incredible. Some of these trailers had three flat screen TVs in it with an entire smorgasbord of food surrounding it and couches. It's just extraordinary, the amount of time and focus. And I was speaking with one of your members earlier, and it really is, it creeps into idolatry, I think. And by the way, I saw one of you walk in with a Seminoles shirt on. I was a little offended earlier, and he brought back some bad memories from a couple weeks ago. We have been created to worship. We've been twice created for God's glory and worship. We are physically created in the image of God in order to reflect and to express God's glory. And post-fall, God's elect are saved or recreated to bring God glory and to worship. Isaiah 43:1-7. God says, I have made you, I have called you by name, you are mine. I have formed you and made you for my own glory. That is true for every single person walking around living in Jacksonville and in Charleston right now. It's a wonderful verse to launch into an evangelistic witness with someone. We are made for God's glory. He's the one who knit us together. We are made in His image. We have been made for His glory. We've been made to worship. And the reason why people's lives are so disillusioned is because their worship is all out of order. As Augustine said, our loves are out of order. We love other things first, and so we cannot love anything properly when we don't love God first and worship Him first. It's why we were created. What is man's chief end, our standards ask? The glory of God, to enjoy Him forever. We've been created for the glory of God. We also have been recreated for the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, in Christ we are a new creation. Why have we been made new creatures in Christ? Ultimately, so that we could be reconciled to God and give Him glory. Now the question is, what's the greatest way to give God glory? Well, it's through sincere, Christ-mediated, God-centered worship. That's why we have been created, that's why we have been recreated in Christ, to worship God. The second thing we want to think about is that Lord's Day public worship is when God, in a mysterious and special way, meets with and ministers to His gathered people. Lord's Day public worship is when God, in a mysterious, glorious, and special way, meets with and ministers to His gathered people. Many in our day are trying to minimize the significance of Lord's Day worship. I don't have time this weekend to develop a doctrine of the Lord's Day. I'm sure you're being taught that in this congregation already. But many want to say that Lord's Day worship is just another activity in the church calendar, like the church picnic or the youth group or the men's Bible study. It's just another thing that we do as a church, and that's not true at all. Some put greater emphasis on small groups or niche fellowships or even parachurch ministries, seeing these as the times when God really works. Some view private worship or the quiet time as the chief way in which God works in the lives of Christians. Proof of this is when you ask a lot of believers what they're learning, they'll immediately start talking about the quiet time they had that week rather than what they heard in the sermon. Why is that? It's because we have this idea in our minds that if God is working at any time, certainly He's not doing it in Lord's Day public worship, because that's just when people come to church. But we must recapture a proper understanding of the Lord's Day and of the means of grace. Many claim that worship should be understood primarily in broad terms, that is, viewing worship as something that just happens in all of life. And it's true, worship does happen in all of life, but we must distinguish between all of life worship and Lord's Day gathered worship in the church. The clear bent of Scripture is that it is chiefly in the assembly of God's sanctified people on God's sanctified day that those who hold sanctified offices proclaim Christ through the sanctified means of word, water, bread, and wine, and thus lead people to Christ, who will then respond with heartfelt gratitude and praise. You see, God doesn't call all of these things holy because they are just like everything else. God calls them holy because they are set apart in a special way for God's people. Now, a book written by a Gordon Conwell professor, and it deals with God's presence and the mystery of God's presence. And we all know here the doctrine of the omnipresence of God. We know that He is everywhere. He was with me as I was driving along 95 today, and I was praying to Him and giving thanks to Him, and He was with me as I was talking to a couple friends on the telephone. He was with you today at work or at home. He is with us all the time. And yet, there's a sense in Scripture that we get that God is with us in a special way, mysteriously, when we are gathered together around the means of grace. In fact, He's going to be with us in a more special way than He is now on the Lord's Day, when the people of God gather together around the means of grace. And it's a mystery. We see in the Old Testament when God filled the tabernacle, or when He went onto the mountain where Moses was, that we see this presence of God so thick that the priest couldn't even enter the tabernacle, or the people couldn't even go up on the mountain, because God's presence was so thick, as it were, and manifest in that place. How is it so? Well, it's a mystery. But we know that God, in special times and seasons, comes together with His people in a special way. And He does that in the context of the public assembly through the means of grace. It's precisely for this reason that the inspired writer to the Hebrews said this from Hebrews 10:19-25. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. All these beautiful allusions to baptism, to gathering through the blood of Christ. He says this: let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now listen, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And isn't Lord's Day worship meant to be a blessed foretaste of that glorious eternal Sabbath day when God's people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will forever assemble in God's presence, rejoicing in His Word, feasting at His table? The Lord's Day is meant to be a taste of heaven, resting from our work, resting in Christ by faith, setting our minds, hearts, and affections upon our blessed triune God. It's a foretaste of heaven. Every Sabbath is one step closer as we grow in age to that eternal Sabbath. In worship, mysteriously, eternity is breaking into time. That is where we know that God is breaking into time as God's people, as His holy people assemble on that holy day with His holy ministers and the holy food and the holy word being proclaimed. He's with us, and He's giving us a taste of what we will know forever and ever. It is in public worship that Christ exercises His three offices. We know the three main offices in the Old Testament of prophet, priest, and king. These three offices anticipate the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the final prophet, the final priest, and the final king. And it is in public worship, dear ones, that Christ exercises these three offices. As prophet, how does He exercise this office? The proclamation of the Word of God, the reading and the faithful preaching of the Word. How about high priest? Well, through the public prayers, through the preaching of the Word of God, where we hear Christ crucified being proclaimed at the table where Christ is being tendered spiritually to His people, and we know that He is praying for us all the while. King, He is subduing us to Himself. He's protecting us. often from ourselves. He's disciplining us. He's rebuking us and correcting us and speaking words of comfort to us as our shepherd. He is our shepherd king. He is prophet, priest, and king. And in the context of public worship, that Christ is carrying out these offices in a concentrated way. Is he doing it on Monday as well? Yes, he is. You know, with all due respect, when you're hard at your job 50, 60 hours a week, and you're doing whatever it is that you're to do in your vocation, it is not the same as when you're in the gathered community and hearing the Word of God proclaimed and coming to the Lord's table. That is a concentrated time of fellowship with the living God through Christ. And so we ought to come to worship with great expectation. Pastors, we ought to be teaching our congregations to come to worship, not just to come and check it off the list or to be thinking about a million things, but to come with expectation and preparation to receive all that God has for you. That's why the Puritans called it the market day of the soul. It's because it's the day where we receive in concentrated fullness the gifts and blessings of God in Christ Jesus. And on that note, the Great Commission calls us to make disciples, doesn't it? To make disciples. Well, when does that happen? Well, Pastor Jonicus, it happens on Monday nights in the men's leadership thing. It happens on Thursday mornings at the men's Bible study at the bagel shop. It happens at the ladies' thing on Wednesday nights. Okay, yes, it does happen there in part. But where it happens in its most concentrated way are through the appointed means of grace that the early church was devoted to. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. That it is through these means of grace that Christ is communicating to us the benefits of redemption and where we are being molded and fashioned as disciples. We are being matured and strengthened in our faith. And so it is in the context of public worship where there's a concentrated making of disciples. A lot of people think that the Great Commission is just what we do out there on other continents. No, the Great Commission happens right here on the Lord's Day, making disciples, baptizing, teaching all that Christ commanded. And then what happens when the Great Commission is being carried out right here in our churches? Why then we have Christians who get excited about the gospel, who are filled with the Spirit of God, and who want to go out and share that gospel. Some who want to go to foreign lands. But it starts here, not out there. What happens in a church that becomes dead and dried up is that they forget that the Great Commission starts right here, making disciples through the tools that Christ himself has instituted for his church. So we've seen that God's created us to worship. We've seen that it's through Lord's Day public worship that he, in a special and mysterious way, ministers and shepherds his flock and disciples us. A third reason why worship is the most important activity of the church is because more than any other activity, it expresses what a church believes and determines what a church will grow to be in the future. Worship expresses what a church believes and determines what a church will grow to be in the future. One writer said this, quote, "God is defined in the act of worship far more precisely than he is defined by any theology." Commenting on this statement, Al Mohler said this, "If you want to know what a people really believe about God, don't spend time reading their theologians. Watch them worship. Listen to what they sing and to how they pray. Then you will know what they believe about the God whom they worship." I would also add to this, that if you want to know what a church believes about the condition of mankind, you want to know what the church believes about God and his transcendence, his attributes, you want to know what a church believes about Christ, then attend their worship on the Lord's Day. And you'll begin to know very quickly what they believe. How a church worships demonstrates what they believe. In addition, how a church worships determines what a church is going to be in the future. If a worship service is regulated by the Word of God, if it's full of prayer, if it's joyfully reverent in tone, if it is Trinitarian, if it is serious about mankind's sin and its consequences, and if it clearly declares salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, through word and sacrament, then you will not only know what a church relies upon and counts as important, you will know that that particular church will grow spiritually in the future, become more godly, mature, Why? How do we know this? Because God has promised that it will be so. His word will not return void. All these other kinds of things, it may return void. Setting up the bouncy castles and having a trunk or treat. You know, those are all things that you can do. And you can do them throughout the week in good conscience and have fun. But you know what? God doesn't promise to bless that. God doesn't promise to bless the new climbing wall in the youth department. It may be a lot of fun. I'm not saying it's illegal or terrible or a sin to do that. I'd send my own kids to climb on it. It'd be great. But we don't put our confidence in that. God doesn't promise to bless the climbing wall. God doesn't promise to bless all of our antics and our techniques and our strategies, which are so often well-intended but wrong-handed and unbiblical. Our confidence must be in the Word of God. And, you know, for those who are committed to Reformed worship and Reformed doctrine, it must be said that we need to be careful that our approach to this is not just a heady one, that it's not formalistic, that it doesn't become rote, because, as John Owen says in one of his works, God is not pleased with our worship if it is lockstep by the book and yet is devoid of true spirituality, passion, faith, warmth, what we call experiential Calvinism, true piety, a heart that is aflame for the Lord. The two must meet. Lloyd-Jones called it theology on fire. We need that in the church today, not just the right form, but the right heart as well. If worship is, on the other hand, informal, chatty, superficial, deficient in scripture and prayer, then we know that what the church really relies upon and considers important, and we know what this church will be like in the future, it will be a mess. It will be a mess. Time and again, when I have visited churches throughout the years and have walked out so disappointed and discouraged because it was clear that man was at the center of the service. My daughter likes to wind me up from time to time when we go to visiting churches, and she knows the difference. She knows the difference. She's 11 years old. She knows the difference between a church that is biblical and one that is not in their approach to things. And when we walk out of a good church, she says, "Daddy, that was really good, wasn't it?" I said, "Yeah, it was. It's wonderful. It's wonderful." But from time to time, she doesn't say it's bad. She says, "Daddy, what did you think about that service?" And I said, "Well, why don't you tell me what you think, first of all?" One particular church in our own denomination, I must say, she said, "Well, Daddy, when you or Pastor Cliff preach, you preach about God and you teach the scripture." Yeah, that's what they pay me to do. That's what my calling is. And she said, "But that pastor just talked about himself the whole time." I said, "Honey, you're right. He sure did." And he did. It was one story after another about himself, his kids, experiences, his own thoughts about this or that text. It was all about him. And I have lamented publicly about the state of preaching in our day and worship, because it really is often all about us. And we need to recognize that if the preaching, if the worship is really about us, then we are not going to grow in Christ. We are not going to mature as disciples of Jesus Christ. But when we keep things biblical, we will grow and we will know what our future will be. The public worship of God is so important for the health of the church. So we should make it an ongoing priority in our churches to educate our people about worship. We're always trying to do that in our church plant because people are coming from a lot of different places. So we try to educate them to stop from time to time in the worship services and say, "Why do we have this reading of Scripture apart from the reading before the sermon? Why do we do this? Why did we just read through Genesis in our evening services? And why now are we starting Exodus? And it doesn't seem to be very thematic with the sermon." Well, it's not. Why are we doing this? Well, because the Bible says to pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. That's why we do it. We know that the Word of God is the Word of God, and God speaks to us through the Word. And as well-intentioned as people are to have personal quiet times and family worship during the week, a lot of times people don't do that. And so when we come together at Christ Church on the Lord's Day, we want a substantial reading of Scripture in both services. Old Testament one service, New Testament the next service. In my previous congregation, in 10 years, we read through 33 or 34 books of the Bible together as a flock in public worship. It's marvelous to think of what you can do in 20 years at the church. You could read through the entire Bible together. And that's not even counting the expository preaching. So we need to keep emphasizing to our people why we do what we do in public worship. Elders, pastors, keep reinforcing this in your Sunday schools, even from time to time in public worship. Heads of household, take time to explain to your children and grandchildren why we do what we do in worship. Their little minds are so impressionable. They're ready to listen and to hear. We try to publish our bulletin by Thursday or Friday on our website so that families can go on there and look at the liturgy of next Sunday and go through it with their kids in family worship so that they'll know what's going on. Question 88 of the Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, says this: what are the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are his ordinances, especially the word, sacraments, and prayer, all which are made effectual to the elect for salvation. I love the word effectual. You know what that means? It works. It works. You don't want to be a reformed pragmatist? Just do what God says, and it will work. It doesn't mean that it's going to make a massive congregation, that thousands of people are going to flock to your church. It means that it will work in the lives of those whom God has brought into the fold. It will sanctify people. It will save people. It will comfort people. It will strengthen their faith. It will make them stronger believers. Question 89 says, how is the Word made effectual to salvation? It says the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. What a wonderful definition there of how the Word is made effectual to our salvation. Firmly rooted in Scripture and in our Reformed and confessional heritage is the idea that preaching is the primary way in which God himself has chosen in order to save, build up, and comfort his elect. This naturally leads us to the topic of our text for this evening, where Paul says that the preaching of the cross, that the preaching of Christ crucified is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation. The few more minutes we have left this evening, I want us to consider five foundational points about preaching. Preaching as worship. First of all, both the means and the message of biblical preaching are folly to the world. Both the means and the message of preaching are folly to the world. Isn't this what Paul states in our text? Look at verse 18 again. For the word of the cross, that is the preaching of Christ from his word, is folly to those who are perishing. In other words, to the unregenerate, the proclamation of the gospel is foolishness. It will always be this way. It will always be this way. Unless God makes the unregenerate alive through his life-giving word and spirit, they will see the proclamation of the word of God foolishness. The Greek word that the Apostle Paul uses here is the word moria, from which we get the word moron. Paul says that the preaching of Christ for the salvation of souls is essentially moronic in the eyes of the world. It's true. To reject the wisdom of the world and preach a crucified and risen Savior for the eternal salvation of souls is nonsense to the unbeliever. The question is, are we going to rely and trust in the wisdom of God, or are we going to trust in the wisdom of the world? It has become the trend of many church planting efforts over the past 15 years to rely more upon worldly wisdom than upon the wisdom of God through the preaching of his word. Many will say that preaching is not attractive. Many say that preaching is no longer the right medium. We need to do all kinds of other things. Some want to replace preaching with other things. making it more of a show. Some people say preaching will drive people away. People are used to a multimedia experience. They're not used to seeing a talking head, as it were, without any transition. They're not going to be able to pay attention anymore. People's attention spans are shorter. They can only pay attention for 15 minutes, so we need to reduce our sermons to 15 minutes. I once heard John MacArthur say he can't even clear his throat in 10 minutes. How can you do 15 minutes? But this is all, I believe, nonsense. It must be rejected. People can listen. The President's State of the Union address lasts an hour and a half, 2 hours, with all kinds of nonsense going on in the midst of it. People have the ability to pay attention, particularly when there's something to be heard, right? In a biography on John Stott, he was speaking to the BBC, and John Stott was a minister in London for many, many years. He died not too long ago, a couple of years ago. And he was very well known, and the Church of England was in decline, and it was in the 60s or 70s when he was getting interviewed, and his church was just booming, lots of people coming. And this interviewer said, "How is it? I mean, here the Church of England is declining, all their churches are just emptying out, and your church is growing, and why is it? And aren't you surprised?" And Stott said, "No, I'm not surprised." He said, "When someone stands up with conviction and preaches the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe people will sit up and take notice." And he said, and they are. They're taking notice. If we speak with conviction and truly believe in the gospel, and people recognize that, it will have an impact. God said the preaching of Christ is the power of God unto salvation. God's word says in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of Christ. It is not through the eye gate that we grow in Christ, it's through the ear gate primarily. This is the organ of faith. We hear the good news. This is why preaching, this is why the announcement, the proclamation of the good news reinforces the gospel, because we can do nothing to save ourselves. Only hear this marvelous news that we are saved by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it marvelous? Imagine someone, you get a call at work or at home, and they say, "This is so-and-so, I'm an attorney, and you didn't know this, but you had a very wealthy uncle, and he's left you some money, so you need to come meet at this office." And so you come to the office, and you're sitting around a table with some other people you don't really know very well, and they start going around the room, and he looks at you, and he says, "You have inherited $100 million. By the way, if that happens, Christ Church Presbyterian, Charleston, South Carolina, make your donation there. But imagine that happening. Would you walk out of that room thinking, "I am so glad I earned that money. I deserve that"? No, you would go out thinking, "I just heard some marvelous news. I was just told that I was receiving $100 million. I did nothing. It was just this word promised to me that I will receive this." And this is infinitely greater, is this word of promise that in Christ we are forgiven of all of our sins and given the gift of everlasting life. The preaching of the word reinforces the message of grace. You can do nothing to save yourself except sit there and listen to this good news that you are loved by God in Christ. What a message. Christ has done it all. And that is what preaching reinforces, this gospel. So to replace preaching with all other manner of goofiness in worship, whether it be four-wheelers up on the stage or the platform and all the multimedia experience that's going on in these new innovative churches, it's distracting from that which we need to hear, which is that glorious good news from all of Scripture. "Yes, that is true," they say, "but we have better ways to do ministry and to grow the church." And it's not so much an outright dismissal of biblical preaching in our churches, as much as there is a huge minimization of its centrality for the spiritual maturity of the church. A Reformed minister about 15 years ago named David Eby conducted research on the impact of the church growth movement upon contemporary attitudes towards preaching. After reading over 50,000 pages of church growth literature, there were only 50 pages dedicated to preaching. After reading over 2,000 pages on church renewal, there were only 7 pages dedicated to preaching. Here's the point. Preaching is foolishness to the world, and the world's attitude and perspective on preaching has come into the church. We must be careful that we view preaching as God views preaching. What do we see all throughout Scripture? But God sending His prophets to proclaim His word. His word of promise and His word of judgment. This leads us to the second point. Both the means and the method of biblical preaching exalt the wisdom and the glory of God. Isn't that what we see in our text? The Greeks, they seek wisdom. The Jews demand signs. But we preach Christ and Him crucified. This is foolishness to the world, and yet it is that which God will show His power in and through. But that's the whole point. That's the whole point, isn't it? That when we say we're doing nothing except that which God has called us to do, people say, wow, the Lord is using these weak means of preaching and sacraments and prayer to build His church, to build His kingdom. Could you imagine what would have happened if a team of 21st century cutting edge church planting experts went back in time and met Jonah on the way to Nineveh to give him some advice? Okay, Jonah, I know God will use preaching and all of that stuff, but if you really want to make an impact in a pagan city like Nineveh, you need to first find out what kind of music is popular with their youth. And then get a band together. Then you need to find out what kinds of felt needs these folks have and develop exciting programs for every conceivable demographic. And after you've done that, you need to open a good Assyrian coffee shop with an assortment of Christian pastries. Jonah, this is the way you will reach people. Preaching is great and all, but it just won't cut it. Well, thankfully, time machines are make-believe, and slick church planting experts were not around in those days. Jonah, of course, after he was brought back from his rebellion, followed God's command to, now listen, walk up and down the street and to preach, repent, or perish. This was what the Lord used to bring one of the greatest revivals the world has ever known. Though we live in an age when authoritative exegetical preaching is on the decline, we must never forget that God has not only ordained the message, but He has also ordained the means by which the message is to be delivered, namely through the faithful preaching of God's word. Thirdly, we hear the voice of Christ in faithful biblical preaching. Whenever I think of Christ preaching through the preacher, I think of an incident that happened in the life of Robert Bruce. Generally, when people think of Robert Bruce, they think of Robert the Bruce, the king who won independence for Scotland in the Battle of Bannockburn in 1314. But there was another Robert Bruce, actually a descendant of King Robert the Bruce, who lived 250 years later. Bruce was a reformer. He was a successor to John Knox at the great St. Giles Cathedral in Edinburgh, Scotland. When he first began his ministry in 1587, he was a trusted counselor of King James VI. Yes, the same King James who sponsored the 1611 King James Bible. But Bruce's uncompromising preaching and ministry began to wear on the king, and he soon fell out of the king's good favor. It is reported that during one of Bruce's sermons, King James was carrying on a conversation up in the royal gallery, demonstrating his disdain for Bruce and his disinterest in Bruce's preaching. Robert Bruce paused for a moment. It was awkward. After all, this was the king. And the king and his friends quieted down. But when Bruce resumed his sermon, the king began his loud and impudent conversation yet again. Bruce stopped, looked up at the gallery. They quieted down again. This happened a couple of more times. Bruce had had enough. He looked up to the royal gallery and addressed them directly, stating, quote, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel, and it becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." Christ indeed speaks through faithful preaching. As I mentioned earlier, the primary way in which the Lord exercises His office of prophet in our lives is through the faithful exposition of His word. Therefore, when you come to worship and sit under the faithful exposition of Scripture, you ought to understand it as Christ Himself, as prophet, speaking to you, calling you to repentance, exhorting you, rebuking you, correcting you, and training you in righteousness, feeding you and nourishing you in the verdant pastures of His grace and truth. Because He is doing that. Pastor Burke or any of your ministers from various churches are preaching the Word of God to you, you ought to receive it as the Word of Christ. We should listen to it and respond to it. Isn't this why the Swiss reformer Heinrich Bullinger in the Second Helvetic Confession of 1562 wrote, "The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Christ is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and He's roaring in the preaching of His Word. So let us come with eagerness and expectation and worship." Fourthly, God has chosen the folly of gospel preaching to save, sanctify, and comfort God's elect. God has chosen the folly of gospel preaching to save, sanctify, and comfort God's elect. Isn't that what it says in verse 21 of our text? "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom," that is, through their own wisdom, reason, or strength, "it pleased God through the folly of preaching to save those who believe." And here we learn an important principle about preaching. Preaching is not just God talking to His people, but also it is God acting through His Word amongst His people. God is acting through the preaching of the Word. He is saving people. He is feeding people. He is disciplining people. He is discipling people. He is treasuring His people. He is guiding His people. He is comforting them. He is doing all of these things through the preaching of the Word. And so as His Word is being faithfully proclaimed, He is at work by His Spirit in the lives of His people. Sitting under the preaching of the Word is not just listening to a theological lecture or a motivational speech for living a more productive life. Preaching in the context of the worshiping people of God is God's saving action amongst His covenant people. Remember the grammar of the New Testament. God has saved us, God is saving us, and God will save us. And so God's saving action comes through the proclamation of His Word. He's saving us in the proclamation of His Word, in the sense of His sanctification. Our sanctification through His Word and His preaching. This is why Paul's last words to Timothy were 2 Timothy 4:12, "Preach the Word in season and out of season." This is why we learn from Ezekiel 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones that it is crazy to think of these bones coming to life on their own. It's a valley full of very, very, very dry bones, the Hebrew says. And the Lord tells Ezekiel to preach. Preach to these bones. And as he does, the Spirit of God is there and the bones begin to rattle and they come together. And then there's a mighty army standing before. I believe this is a beautiful picture of God calling the elect of the ages to Himself and raising up a mighty army. All over the world, God is saving and sanctifying His people. He's gathering and perfecting His people in the context of public worship through the preaching of the Word of God. What do we see the apostles doing in the New Testament? Preaching the Word, planting churches, appointing elders. It's very simple. They're not opening up restaurants. They're not opening coffee shops. They're not opening up art studios. They're not miming. They're not starting rock bands. I mean, the stuff that we have come up with is incredible. When God receives the glory through the bare preaching of His Word, we see such marvelous things happening. Now, how can we even use Charles Spurgeon as an example? Because he is 10 preachers in one. He's an amazing man. But think of how his church grew under the bare preaching of the Word. Do you know they had no instruments in their worship services? It was a cappella singing, and it was preaching. It would never work today, right? No, I think if we preached with zeal and joy, that we would see the Lord's blessing. Let me say this first of all. The fifth point is preaching is worship. Preaching is worship. I love what John Piper, how he explains preaching. He calls it expository exaltation. You know, preaching is worship. I worship when I preach. I worship God when I preach. I glory in Him and delight in Him as I'm preaching. Preaching is my greatest joy. And it is when I'm sitting under the preaching of the Word is my greatest joy. Because in this act, when done faithfully, it is the exaltation of God. I often hear people say something like this: boy, the worship was great today, and the preaching was pretty good too. And what do they mean by that? They mean that the singing was really good, right? They associate worship only with singing. But the worship is everything that takes place between the call to worship and the benediction. Everything. What constitutes worship is, remember, the word, sacraments, and prayer. And all of it is worship. Preaching is worship. Preaching of the word of God is God declaring his law and promises, his judgment and salvation. And those who hear sit in wonder at God's mighty acts of creation and redemption. To sit in wonder and amazement at the character and works of Almighty God is worship. By grace, to believe God's precious promises in Christ is worship, just as much as singing the resounding final verse of your favorite hymn. Preaching is worship, and we must remember that principle. Hughes Old put it this way in describing Calvin and his view. For Calvin, preaching has a strong doxological purpose. In fact, this is one of the major features of Calvin's approach to preaching. He sees it as worship every bit as much as the celebration of the sacraments and every bit as much as the service of prayer, including singing. Calvin thought of the reading and preaching of Scripture in the midst of the assembly of God's people as worship, and worship at its most profound. Well, as we close for this evening, and as we prepare tomorrow to hear some thoughts about baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, how do we respond to this? Well, I want to encourage you to pray for your pastors. There are several congregations here represented. Pray for your pastors for the preparation and the delivery and the effect of the preaching of the Word of God. Make that a priority. Make it a part of your family worship, your personal devotions. Pray for your pastors and for the preaching of the Word. Also, encourage your pastors. We're all guilty of hearing something so encouraging in a sermon or something that really ministered to us, and yet we never share that with the minister. Share with your pastor. Encourage them. Thank them. Write them a note. Tell them something that happened in the sermon last week, if it really did minister to you, to thank them for that. Thirdly, view preaching as God views preaching. This is his primary means of communicating Christ to the world and savingly to his elect. So prepare for it. Pray for it. Come with an expectation to it. Meditate and pray upon what you heard last week and prepare for the coming week. Let us know that this is worship. Worship on God's terms. Worship on God's terms. And the people gathered, they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. All of this drives us out of ourselves and to our great God through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit.